If I were to ask for a show of hands tonight, and I'm not, so don't put your hand up. But if I were, how many of you sitting here would say something like this? Right now, I am getting absolutely licked by sin. I'd like to change. I don't want to be dominated by sin. I'm a believer. And I know that I shouldn't be, but I don't know what to do. I try to do better. I even ask the Lord for forgiveness. But then 2 weeks later, 2 days later, 2 hours later, I'm doing the exact same thing again. And you say, God promises to change us, but right now I don't know if it's ever going to happen. I wonder if we ask for a show of hands, and I'm not, because I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. How many hands would go up? This morning, Isaiah 59 gave us the wonderful truth that Jesus is the solution to our sin and our sin problem. We didn't really get into the how-tos, though. So tonight I want to ask the question, what does that look like in everyday life? How do you practically, when you're faced with temptation, say no? I doubt very many of us regularly get up in the morning as believers and say, I think I'm going to try and find some ways to dishonor the Lord today. You probably don't say that. That's not your heartbeat. But what does this look like in everyday life? So I want to get practical about how to say no to temptation. How to say no to temptation. In the passage, a couple passages that we could go to, but one I've never taught on before here extensively at Foundation, so I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. If I didn't have you go to Romans 6, what would be the other classic passage I would go to on how to grow as a Christian? Ephesians 4. So, Romans chapter 6, and it's a long passage, so we're not going to be able to unpack everything in here. But we'll try and hit the key ideas and give the main ideas from at least most of the verses, and then try and be real practical tonight, I hope. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound or increase? And then he says, may it never be. That's probably the best translation of that. May it never be. He says there's no way that we as believers should sin in order that we can experience more forgiveness via God's grace. He says that would be absurd. That should never happen. We should never think that way. And then he raises the question, why? He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And you know, notice that died is in the past. He says, you died to sin. Well, when did that happen? I think it was when you became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you became a believer, you died to sin. When you were saved, when you were born again. But what does it mean to die to sin? I think this is what it means. It means that before we were saved, we were dominated by sin. Now that we're on the other side of the cross, so to speak, we don't have to be dominated by sin anymore. In other words, we don't have to give in to its temptation. It doesn't mean that we're incapable of sinning. I'm not teaching that if you just get a hold of this truth, you can live without sinning. Some among the Methodist church used to teach that, and it's nonsense. It's not true at all. Doesn't mean that we're not going to sin, but what it does assure us is that we can say no. We no longer have to be slaves to sin. If we get enslaved by it as believers, we're voluntarily getting enslaved. In other words, I think what he's saying is now you have the choice by the grace of God to say no. Back in January 1st, 1863, before any of you were born, I trust, the Emancipation Proclamation given by Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States, what did it do? It declared all the slaves that were under the rebel 10 states, which included my own, all of the slaves were free. Now, it takes some time. It took some time to work it out. But that was 3 million out of the probably 4 million slaves in the U.S. at that point were granted freedom. Now, after the war ended and the slaves were able to leave their plantations and different places that they were kept as slaves, that slave could get down the road 10 miles and then 10 kilometers and then say, you know, I think I want to go back and become a slave again. And he could walk back up to his master and say, here I am. And you say, well, nobody would do that. That would be foolish. Yeah, it would be, wouldn't it? That's what Paul says. You've been granted your freedom. Now don't go 10 kilometers and then turn around and come back and ask to be made a slave again. So he says there in verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He may be talking about water baptism here, but I think it's a little bit more sure to say he's talking about spirit baptism. And what is that? That's when the Spirit takes you as an unregenerate person and places you into Christ's body. Well, what does that have to do with me saying no to sin? Well, at conversion, what happened is the Spirit of God baptized you or immersed you into the benefits of Christ's death in your place. Meaning that you now have the ability by His grace, by His resources, to say no to sin. Verse 4, he says, therefore we have been buried with Him, with Christ, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He makes the point that death comes before resurrection. If you're going to have a resurrection, somebody has to die. And you say, duh, right. And then he explains the point of this analogy. He says, we had to die to sin, but death wasn't the end purpose. The purpose, the ultimate purpose, was we needed to die to sin so that we could be raised to walk in a new kind of life, a different kind of life as believers, a different kind of lifestyle. Everything changed. In verse 5, he says, for if we have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. He says we're united to Christ as believers. We're one with him. We share in his life. We're identified with him. What happens to him will happen to us because he defeated sin for us. He won the victory on the cross. And if you have this life-giving relationship and connection with him, he describes that as you're united with Christ, you're identified with Christ. So the victory that he won is now available to you. So verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be destroyed, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. He says, Jesus' death in your place freed you from slavery to sin. Sin was our master, but he says here in verse 6, it doesn't have to be your master any longer. Verse 7, what does it mean that we're freed from sin? Certainly not the presence of sin. That's heaven, and that'll be wonderful. But we're freed from the domination of sin. Say, what does this have to do with me, Pastor Michael? It has everything to do with you. He gives us a reality. I'm sorry I don't have a handout for you. If you want these notes, I'll be happy to email them to you. But here, verses 1 to 10 are all about this reality. And the reality is that we are dead to sin because we're united to Christ. If you are a believer, you have that life-giving connection with Christ and all of the resources that at his disposal, he makes available to you through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God for you to be able to say no to sin. So you were in chains and slavery. The chains have been broken by Christ, and now you have the opportunity to choose how you're going to respond as a believer. So the reality is that we're dead to sin. We're dead to sin. So that leads to three responses on our part. How should we respond? This is where it gets really practical. The first response is down there in verse 11. We're going to skip around a little bit, but he says in verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves," the old translation says, "reckon yourselves." It means to consider yourselves, to think it be true for you. "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So the first response is a very simple response, but yet an eminently difficult one. And it's you have to believe it to be true for yourself. You have to choose to believe that you are dead to sin. That's the first response. Choose to believe that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are dead to sin. And why would Paul have to say this? Evidently, because some of us don't believe it. We honestly, deep down, don't believe it. You say, "I've tried before and I failed. It's hopeless. I'm always going to be this way. I'm always going to be dominated by this sin." And Paul says, no, you don't have to. He says, choose to believe that you are dead to sin. In other words, you just need to take God at His word. And He says it, so you need to believe it. That's the first step. And I think why many believers never get into a pattern of consistent obedience is because they don't think it's true. They really, really aren't sure that it's true for them. And why is it true? Well, look at the last three words in verse 11. In Christ Jesus. He says, if you're a believer, you have that life-giving connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. You share in His life. You're connected to His power, and that power is available to help you to say no to sin. So when we come to a place of temptation and we give in without exception, we have to choose to believe a lie in order to sin. What kind of lies do we believe in order as believers to give in to sin? I mean, we're not surprised that unbelievers do, but we would think as believers we would have a little better track record than we do. What lies do we choose to believe every time we sin? Sometimes it's as simple as, "This will be good for me." What lie does that reflect? It reflects the lie, does God know what He's talking about? It's right back to the Garden of Eden. Satan says, has God really said? Does He know what He's talking about? Can you trust Him? When I make a sinful choice in a time of temptation just because I think it's pleasurable or it's going to be fun or good for me, I'm believing the lie that God doesn't know what He's talking about. How about this reasoning? This isn't that bad. I know it's sin, but it's not that bad. What lie is a person believing if that's why they choose to sin? That's how they rationalize it. They're believing the lie that sin is harmless and not destructive. How about this? My life's so hard, I just need a little bit of pleasure. What lie are they believing? I can choose what I want to do. I can choose what's fun for me. I deserve a little bit of fun. Or how about a believer who says this to rationalize their sin? I'll only try it once to see what it's like, then I'll quit. Have you ever made a sinful choice based on some reasoning like that? I'll just try it, and if it's bad, I won't do it again. What lie are they believing? They're believing that sin is not enslaving, sin is not addicting. Or how about this? Somebody says, you know, I can always confess. God is a gracious God. What lie does that reflect? That grace just cheaply covers sin. How about this one? I can get away with this. What lie does that reflect? That God will overlook my sin. How about this one? I'm not hurting anybody else. Have you heard that? What lie does it reflect? Whether or not I'm hurting anybody else, which I likely am, sin always hurts me. It believes the lie that sin is not harmful. How about somebody who rationalizes sin by saying this? Maybe at work they're tempted to go along with something And they say, if I say no to my coworkers, then they will ostracize me. Is that true? Maybe so. Maybe they will. But what lie is undergirding that? The lie is that I need the approval of men. How about somebody who says, if I don't, a husband who's been wronged by his wife, and he says, if I don't tell my wife how angry I am, she'll get off with no consequences. What lie does that reflect? That I am my wife's judge, which I'm not. Or somebody who says, I will always be this way, I'll never change. What lie does that reflect? God doesn't keep his promises. And that's probably just the tip of the iceberg, but you can probably recognize some of those reasonings in your own mind. And I recognize, folks, I understand. I'm just like you. I understand that you probably, when you're about to make a decision in the time of temptation, you probably don't sit down and think, you know, I can get away with this. I mean, maybe there are times. A lot of times sin is a split-second decision, isn't it? And so you've got to be prepared ahead of time so that you're ready to go when the temptation hits. But if you'll look at your life and you'll evaluate your life, I bet you'll be able to find some of these sprinkled throughout your reasonings for justifying sin. So I would encourage you, ask yourself which of these lies, maybe one, maybe more than one, which of these lies tends to drive my sinful choices? And if you discover these common ones, then what you can do is you can get Bible passages that address those specific lies to combat error with truth, right? So sin requires us to believe a lie. So the first response to the reality of being dead to sin is that you need to choose to believe that you are dead to sin. Second response, verse 12. Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The second response is that you must choose not to let sin rule over you anymore. You must choose not to let sin rule you anymore. Paul says here in verse 12 that when I choose to sin, I am obeying, I am voluntarily choosing to follow. Nobody's getting me to do this against my will. Sin is a choice of my will, even if it's just a split second, almost instinctive reaction. When I choose to sin, I'm obeying, he says, the lusts of my heart, that desire for something that's out of bounds. And so if I voluntarily choose to obey those lusts and desires, then it would make sense that I can also, by the grace of God, voluntarily choose to obey Christ instead. Temptation is always a choice. If we try and pass our sin onto other people, we'll never get out of slavery to it. So what does this look like in practice then? How do we get there? And I know some of you are thinking, Pastor Michael, try and help me to get there. Okay. What this is going to look like in real life is it's going to start with a genuine confession of sin to God, a humbling of yourself to God. If there is something that the Holy Spirit has convicted you of and you know it's wrong, then you start with that. He'll uncover other things in time, okay? He's got time to work on us. He'll uncover things at the right time, but start with what you know. And if there's something you know that you're holding on to in your heart, that you haven't let go of it, even though maybe you want to be rid of it, you start by confessing that to God. Genuine confession of sin, saying the same thing about your sin as God does. God, this is wicked. It was wrong. I was believing a lie of the devil. Please forgive me. Confess your sin to God. Then you confess your sin to those you have sinned against. Confess your sin to those you have sinned against. Those relationships that have been broken by your sin, you confess it, you make it right. Friends, if you don't humble yourself and do that, you'll never get out of an addictive sin habit. You never will. It won't happen. God only gives grace to humble people, and if you're unwilling to confess your sin to those you've sinned against as a believer, you'll just keep spinning your wheels till you make it right. You want to make sure that you're baptized. You want to make sure that you're obeying the specific commands of Scripture that you're aware of. And this sounds overly simplistic, but it's probably the number one thing I'm going to say tonight. Read your Bible and pray. Believers who don't read their Bible don't meditate on the Word of God. And believers who don't meditate on the Word of God end up believing lies. And believers who end up believing lies make sinful choices, give in to temptation. So my question for you here tonight is, how often do you need to read your Bible? Maybe somebody says, Pastor Michael, how often do I need to read my Bible? Well, maybe I can illustrate it to clarify it. What if you went to the dentist and he said, I'm sorry, but your mouth is just riddled with cavities. And if you don't take some serious action, you're going to be toothless by the time you're 25. And so you say, well, I need to do something about it. So you go home the next week and you brush your teeth once. And then the next week, oh, it's my day to brush my teeth. And so you brush your teeth. And you do that for 3 or 4 months and you go back to the dentist. Is much going to be changed? Maybe a little bit. Your breath will probably smell a little better for the dentist. But you're still going to have a lot of cavities. Why? Because one day a week isn't going to cut it. You say, how often do I need to read my Bible? Well, you need to do it until those cavities are gone. And then you keep doing it to keep those cavities in your life away. If you want healthy teeth, you're going to have to start by brushing as much as you need in order to have healthy teeth. How much do you need to read the Word of God and pray in order to be a healthy Christian? I can't lay that out for you. I can't say, if you don't do more than 30 minutes a day, then you're not going to be healthy. You need to read and you need to pray as much as you need to be a healthy Christian. And then at that point, you may get the desire to, yeah, it feels good to have these teeth clean. I want to keep them clean. And so you do it more and more and more. And you start flossing and you start doing other things you never thought you'd do. Well, that happens too at times in a believer's life. Be reading your Bible and praying, because if you don't, you'll never get out of addictive sin. You can talk to Christian counselor after Christian counselor who's tried to help people who have stumbled into sin, and almost invariably when they ask the person, when did you stop reading your Bible, you can make a connection between that and when they started drifting into sin. Happens almost every time. And then I would say, be serving in a local church. Because without these in place, without people surrounding you to help you to grow, you probably won't make much progress. So what are the first two responses? First two responses, one is to choose to believe that you are dead to sin. Second response, choose not to let sin rule over you. Third response, verse 13 and verse 19. What does he say in verse 13? He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. What does it mean to present? It basically means to take it and to put it at somebody's disposal. We might describe it as surrender, yielding. It means, here, God, these are yours. Do whatever you want with them. Well, what does he tell us to present? He describes them as the members of our body. What are those? Those are our body parts. So, I've never done this before, but I think after preparing this message, I was convicted that I need to do this. But you can pray to the Lord. Lord, I want you to have your way in my life today. So let my mind think about what pleases you. Let my eyes look at what delights you. Let my ears listen only to that which honors you. Let my mouth say only what you want me to say. Let my hands touch only what glorifies you. And let my feet take me where you want me to go. Is there something magical in those words? No, you just express to God, I'm presenting all the parts of my body, I'm yielding them to you. I've chosen, I don't want sin to rule in my life, I'm yielding the parts of my body to you. And he says there in verse 13, what does he say? He says, it's not in there. I'm looking for the phrase, as those who are alive from the dead. There it is, verse 13. As those who are alive from the dead. In other words, live out what I've made you to be. Live out what I've made you to be. Jesus puts it this way, take up your cross daily and follow me. Daily denying yourself. So how do you do this? In dependence on the Holy Spirit. We're not talking self-effort here, but in conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit, maybe start your day by committing yourself to the Lord. Lord, I take up my cross today. Whatever you want, that's what I want. Take up your cross daily, he says. But then to get really practical about it, if you want to leave an addictive sin behind, if you want to say no to temptation, you're going to have to remove avenues of temptation from your life. Jesus described this as if your right eye offended you, pluck it out. If your left hand offends you, cut it off. He wasn't saying mutilate your body. He was giving us a picture. He was giving us the picture of doing radical things to make it hard to sin. If the internet keeps tripping you up, you need to make the commitment that you're only going to use it in a public place or where your wife can see what you're looking at. That's making it hard to sin, removing avenues of temptation from your life. If your TV is your downfall, then get it out of your room. If it's old friends that keep leading you back into sin, then you may need to kindly inform them that if they want to hang out with you, you'd be glad to, and they can join you at your church. If you're getting lured into dirty talk around the water cooler at work, then bring your water from home. Get creative to avoid putting yourself in the place of temptation. We can get very creative to find ways to sin. We can also get very creative to find ways to make it hard to sin. You know, if you find that you tend to get really grumpy and angry with your family at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when you're getting hungry, well, do practical things to try and make it easier. Have a snack. Keep some trail mix. You know, do practical things. Get creative to avoid putting yourself in the place of temptation. You say, Pastor Michael, I tried that, and you know what? Temptation still comes. You can greatly reduce the amount of temptation that you face by just getting practical, but the reality is you still got your sinful heart. It's a new heart, but it's not perfect yet. So what do you do when it comes? What do you do when temptation comes knocking at your door? I should put it this way, what should we do? We don't always do it, but what should we do? The opportunity is there. You stop and you pray. You say, Lord, I want to resist this temptation by your power. If it's one of those where you need to put your running shoes on and get out of there, then you do it. If you can get out of the place of temptation, then do it. But sometimes you can't. So then what do? At this point, some of us just freak out and go nuts, and instead we should be saying something like, Lord, thanks for this opportunity for me to make a choice to please you. And actually viewing temptation as an opportunity to please the Lord. This would be an appropriate time to recall a scripture verse that you've memorized ahead of time. It probably won't work if you try to find a verse on the spot. Satan, can you hold off on the temptation? Stop the fiery darts here for just a few minutes. I know there's a verse in here somewhere, and I'm going to find it. And by that point, he's made mincemeat out of you. You have to memorize and meditate ahead of time. This is like a soldier loading his gun before he goes out to battle. Or a hunter who's prepared by having his gun loaded. And I don't know what the law is here in Alberta, so I'm not trying to encourage you to break the laws. But being prepared ahead of time, because if that grizzly bear's on you and you don't have a bullet in your chamber, then you're probably toast. So you memorize, you meditate ahead of time, you're daily growing in grace. Recall a scripture that you memorized ahead of time. Evaluate what lie Satan is trying to deceive you with. Which of these lies is Satan trying to make me fall for? That it'll be fun, or that nobody will catch me, or God doesn't care, He doesn't deal with sin, God's forgotten you, God's abandoned you. Which of those lies? And then use Scripture to combat that lie. One of the passages that's helped me is in Jeremiah. Talks about the idols and the broken cisterns that can hold no water, can't satisfy, to remind myself, you know, this idol here that looks so appealing, it can't do anything for me except hurt me. This temptation can't do anything for me except hurt me. So you might pray to the Lord, Lord, I resist the devil and I resist his lies. What do you do when you're in temptation and your heart wants to do it and you find yourself almost irresistibly drawn to it? Like, Lord, I know this is wrong. I know the scripture about it, but I want to do it. Well, I would encourage you to pray something like this. Lord, my sinful heart wants to do this, but your spirit wants me to obey you, to do the opposite. So with your help, I yield to the Holy Spirit who's living inside of me, and I yield to you because I love you, because you died to free me from sin's domination. How could I go back into the slavery that you freed me from? How did Joseph think about temptation? Probably, in my mind, probably the second most difficult temptation faced by anybody in the Bible other than what the Lord Jesus faced. This beautiful wife of a powerful man tries to seduce Joseph. He's not around anybody that cares about him. His family has abandoned him. For all intents and purposes, circumstances look like God has abandoned him. And what does he do in that time of temptation? I don't know if the text doesn't tell us if he stopped to pray. I don't think he could have told Potiphar's wife, can you give me just a minute to pray through this? I'll be back with an answer in a minute. Now, he was prepared ahead of time. He had his gun loaded. And what does he do? What motivated him to obey? He says, Potiphar's put everything in my hands except you. I think what he's saying there is, I love my fellow man, and I can't touch something that belongs to my neighbor. I'm not going to touch it. I'm not going to go there. I love Potiphar. And then what does he do? He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We need to stop and we need to think, can I do the sin against God who freed me from this sin? So temptation ultimately comes back to these two motivations, love for God, second greatest command, love for my fellow man. That covers any temptation you'll face. And you say, Pastor Michael, this sounds all well and good, but who has time to go through all that when you're tempted? I mean, honestly, did any of you think that when I was going? Don't raise your hand, but did you think that? Like, Pastor Michael, who does that when they're tempted? And I recognize that in many situations, you don't have the time to go through all this. And that's why you have to be prepared ahead of time, and then that day be walking in the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit throughout the day. And then as you grow more and more to develop, let God develop in you the fruit of the Spirit of self-control, so that when you don't have time to go through all that meditation and prayer, like Joseph, you can make the right choice on the spot. And then I think it's important that we thank God for His help, whatever the outcome. What do you mean, whatever the outcome? Because sometimes you sin. Even after all that, you'll make the wrong choice. But even if you fail, don't give up and just keep on spiraling down. Ask for God's forgiveness and start fresh. Some of you may be thinking, but this is impossible. It'll never work for me. Well, what does he say in verse 14 there of Romans chapter 6? He says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You've got a new master now. And he rules over you by grace. That's power to obey. I'm not encouraging you just to try harder. I'm encouraging you to do these things based on the grace of God working in your life. God's grace is available. And sometimes when we think about Well, God's got all this power, resurrection power available for me to say no. That ought to make it easy, right? And yet when you're in this battle, it doesn't feel easy at all. It's a battle. It's a warfare. And that's why he uses imagery of being a pilgrim or being a soldier or being a farmer. Those are all hard things. So, I think what happens sometimes is we think, well, God's grace isn't working because it's undetected. I don't feel anything weird when God is pouring his grace into my life. So sometimes we assume, well, God's grace isn't there helping me, so we quit and we don't persevere. But sanctification is progressive. It's daily. It's growing little by little. So I'm much more concerned about what direction you're going. Are you growing in grace? And here's part of the difficult part. Is our society is driven to have something right now. If you want a 175-inch flat-screen TV, go buy it right now, even if you don't have the money for it. We'll let you pay us back for the rest of your life. So I got to have it now. I want it fast. And so if we come into growth with this idea that 10 minutes a day, that's what I'm going to give God, and I'm going to get godly. It doesn't work like instant rice, unfortunately, because it keeps dependent on the Lord. So what does Paul do? As he does in so many places, he bases his command on what God has done for us. You can say it this way. He bases the imperative on the indicative. What do you mean? He bases the command on, he says, this is what God has done. You are dead to sin. God has made you dead to sin, so now do these three things. He does that. The whole book of Romans is centered that way. Chapters 1 through 11, the mercy of God. So what does he do in chapters 12 to 16? He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Because God has done this for you, you do this. Ephesians follows the same model. Chapters 1 to 3, God is doing this in the church. So chapter 4, walk worthy. Stop fighting. God has done this, so you need to do this. Friends, you're not alone in this fight. God is basing what he's asking you to do on what he has already done in your heart. Live out what he's doing in your heart, what he's already done in your life. A few years ago, we were down at a supporting church in North Myrtle Beach. And we had been there several times, but there was a new lady there with several kids. She was probably in her 30s. Seemed to be a very nice lady. She had been saved probably about a year. And her back was covered with tattoos. And so we're standing there with the kids talking to her, this new believer. And as often happens, sometimes kids ask questions that parents think, oh boy. And so one of our kids, I won't mention his name to protect the guilty, but he said something like to her, why do you have that? And I think an observer there probably could see me gulp. Uh-oh, that was a bad question. And this young believer, she paused and thought just for a few seconds, and then she gave probably the most insightful answer I think I've ever heard. And she said, well, I guess that was when I was a different person. I just stood there like, wow, she's got it. She's got it. You can't erase all the scars of what we were before Christ. We can't leave all those behind in this life. But we are new people. And as we allow God to continue to change us, those traces, those remnants, those vestiges, they get dimmer and dimmer. That's a beautiful thing by the grace of God. Would you bow your heads, please? Lord, I hope this has been a help, and I pray that each of us would get more serious about letting you be the solution to our sin problem. We recognize that without your help, we'll self-destruct, even as believers. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, our life-giving connection with the Lord Jesus, all these wonderful resources, and your promise that he who began a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to fight that. Help us not to be stubborn, resistant. Help us just to be pliable and moldable in your hands. We pray that these practical truths would be a help in the office place, at home, on the ball field, at school, wherever we encounter temptation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.